Thank you very much for the special music. Beautifully done. I always appreciate that song. Very beautiful song, one of my favorites. In God's holy day plan for mankind, we see and we recognize that there is a step-by-step process that God has in place for providing salvation for mankind and for each one, in the process of bringing many sons to glory. Each year, the annual festivals teach us about God's plan of salvation for mankind, and we are reminded of this each year. We think about some of the broader concepts within God's plan for salvation, and we think about, one, the deliverance from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of sin, a deliverance that we are being delivered from sin, and that's only possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are reminded that God desires for us to obey, and he helps to give us a heart to obey. We know that in the Old Covenant, the problem with the covenant was with the human heart. They did not have a heart to obey. And there's a new covenant that he has provided. Of course, it was ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so that we can obey, though we can enter into that new covenant. Our sins can be forgiven, and we can overcome sin. We can be delivered from sin. God's annual holy days also reminds us, if we think about the process, the steps of the festivals that are given, that there is power that he has provided us to overcome, their strength through his Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ dwelling in us. We are also reminded of the future, what is going to happen, and that would be reconciliation to all of mankind, for all of mankind. Reminded that there are also future blessings and rewards and a future judgment as well. We just kept the Passover, and we were reminded of that first step, the salvation for mankind. We are reminded that Jesus Christ set the captives free from the bondage of sin, and we are being delivered from sin today. We have an opportunity to leave Egypt behind. If we remember when Israel had that opportunity to leave Egypt behind, to be delivered, it was after the Passover, after the blood was on the doorposts. And then they were delivered. They had the opportunity to repent and to leave Egypt. Egypt was that environment of sin and set them on a new path. And so we are reminded that we can live a more sincere life. We can live a life of sincerity and truth because of Jesus Christ, our Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 and 8, we are told, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore," so as a result, there's a responsibility now, there's an admonition for us in moving forward. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You know, the bread that we partake of, the unleavened bread that we partake of throughout the next 7 days, remind us of the mind of Christ and the righteousness that we are to put in. When we started the first day of unleavened bread, the leaven was out of our homes. That what represents sin was out, and that old leaven was removed. And now we are to walk in newness of life. We are to walk with purity and with sincerity. We keep it out. We do things different than what we did before. We won't partake of that symbol of sin now for the next 7 days, or we'll try our best. We know that you will be tempted. You will be tested. You go into work a lot of times, and that's when they have the donuts to offer you. That's when they have the spread, you know, and have some ice cream. That would be great. And you take a bite and it's a waffle cone. Oh, ice cream. I thought ice cream was good during the days of unleavened bread. Nope, sometimes not. So, it hides, it's deceitful. Sin works in that way. But we strive to live a pure and sincere life, departing from malice and wickedness, and instead living a life of sincerity and truth. And part of that, just as Israel departed, they turned from sin, that environment of sin, and they left Egypt, we too must continue to turn from sin. Turn from sin. Let's turn to Acts 3 and verse 24. There's a responsibility that we have because of what Christ has done for us. And now we look a little bit more on the responsibility for us and our response. When we took of the Passover, we were reminded of the great love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us. They have already demonstrated their faithfulness to us and their commitment to us. And they do that throughout the entire year, too. We have that faith and trust in them. But it is a response. And are we going to reciprocate that love and turn from evil and embrace what is good? But Acts 3, and starting in verse 24, we have, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. And we could stop right there, and you think, there is a blessing there, okay? But there's something else as well, and there's a response that we are to have too. In nominal Christianity, and most proclaiming Christians, it would almost seem logical to stop there because it's because he's done this for you, there's not much of a response you have to have when it comes to sin. However, we see, yes, there is a blessing here, but what else? So to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That we can turn from our iniquities. And it's a proper response for the love that he has shown and the blessing that he has provided to his people. There is a turning from sin. And we are involved in that right now. If you think about Lot and his family, and they were asked to depart from that sinful environment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were to turn away from sin and not look back. That's our admonition as well, and part of having a sincere relationship with God. But how do we turn away from sin? You know, we live in a world that promotes sin so heavily. We are in an environment of sin in the world that we live in. How do we do this? How do we turn from sin when it is in our face, so to speak? How do we turn from not only our own iniquities, but from the iniquities of the world that we are in? It not only surrounds us, but it has a desire for you to sin and be a part of that world. There's an aggressiveness that is out there and is growing. And it will be like that prior to the return of Jesus Christ. As we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ, sin and the desire for it to rule over you will be more and more. It will be more aggressive. But isn't that part of the way leaven works? There's a desire, that it corrupts, it spreads, it grows. Bit of an aggressiveness that's there. It puffs up and it grows. If any of you have made sourdough, sometimes you say, whoa, what happened here? And it just overflows the pan or the bowl. It grows and it spreads and it can overtake. That's the way sin can work as well. It can grow and it can want to infiltrate. But you think about the perfect analogy that God used. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin is like that, and it has that infiltrating effect where it will spread and grow and want to corrupt. So how do we keep it from spreading in our lives? We live in a world that is full of sin. How do we keep a lid on leaven so that it does not spring up into our lives? And thinking about the way sin works, I thought, you know, a jack-in-the-box is a little bit like that, a little bit like the way sin works. You know, it's ready to spring out, and it's ready to cause a commotion in your life. It's ready to spread out and spring out if one is willing to turn the crank. It wants you to turn the crank. There's a little music that goes with it too. If you don't want that silly clown-like jack-in-the-box affecting you, you don't pull, you don't turn the crank. You don't turn the crank, you don't have that silly jack-in-the-box, that clown springing into action. Sin works in that way. That's one part of the way sin works. Now, how do we make sure that we are not turning the crank? And I believe that to understand the characteristic of sin and how sin works and its desire to rule over you, I believe this is one aspect that we should look at today in the effects of sin. And really, if we were to personify sin, what it wants and how it wants to rule over you. So I want to, for the most part in this sermon, I want to help us clearly understand how sin works. How sin works. In thinking about sin, the characteristics of sin, the nature of sin, I believe we should start in Proverbs 7, because we have a very good example for sin. And even though this is specifically speaking of the sin of adultery, sin works in this same way. You could almost look at this chapter as sin being personified, because we see it as the crafty harlot. But yet sin works so similar to the way this crafty harlot works. Let's turn to Proverbs 7 and verse 6. Proverbs 7 and verse 6. It says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice. I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths." And as we go through this, we're looking at it from the mindset of a crafty harlot. But that's sin. That's adultery. It's there, and it's desiring. "A young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot, and a crafty harlot. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner." How does sin work? The temptations are out there, and it can be at every corner, seemingly. What will we do to it? "So she caught him and kissed him. With an impotent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I've paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you." Does sin work in that way too? Does it diligently seek? It does. "I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day." So what's this? This is enticement. That's the angle here. It's an enticement. And then you have a consequence, which anytime we yield to sin, there are consequences. A consequential actions. Verse 21, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter." Very descriptive words. "Till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare and did not know it would cost his life." The end result of sin is death. The end result of sin is death. We have to turn from sin. We can't allow it to spring up in our life and embrace it. We must turn from it. Sin has a desire. We're looking here a little bit of the more aggressive nature of sin, that enticement, that desire that it has for you to yield to it. Make it look good. I guess there's those fantasies. What is a fantasy? It's not real. There's a fantasy world that sin lives in. be a part of this fantasy, but it's not real. The end result is death. What one was really doing in this and yielding to the enticement was yielding to death. To be able to see sin clearly, what is it? What does it want from you? It wants to rule over you. Won't turn here, but in Genesis 4 and verse 7, Cain had a choice. Give in to sin or turn from sin. He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin and its desire for you will rule over you. Exact words is, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Think of that jack-in-the-box that's sealed behind there. You have the choice to crank it, crank the handle, or walk away. He turned the crank. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It had a desire for Cain. Sin had a desire. The thing is, if we desire back, now we have an issue, as we're told in James. But sin has a desire for you. Make no mistake. That's a part of the characteristic trait of leaven. We must be aware. It desires to spread and corrupt. It desires to infiltrate the mind. It desires to grow. And if it's not stopped, it will rule over you. So there's an aggressive nature of sin. We must recognize that. And as we draw closer to the return of Christ, there will be more of an aggressive nature of sin. It will not only be, you do your thing, I do mine. It's, no, you need to be a part of this. You need to be accepting of this, as we see a different culture that's unfolding right before our eyes. It's more of an aggressive nature. And it will be this way. We were told that it would be like this during the end days. But during these days, we should consider that leaven represents sin. In Exodus 12 and verse 19, we're told, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or native of the land. Sin separates us from God. And right now, leaven represents malice and wickedness. It represents sin that will separate us from our Creator God. And how we respond to sin and view leaven during these days teaches us something. And we have a major part in the avoidance of sin. Right now, sin is leaven, and we are to avoid it. So how does sin work? And we can break it down and think about it in a more tangible term, because he has given us this symbol for us to think about. And it really does. As we go through these 7 days, we will be reminded of sin and how it works. So let's look at a couple different scenarios. We'll look at three small examples just with leaven in general. And we'll do it for an example. We'll say pizza. Okay, we know we're not going to eat pizza during the days of unleavened bread. We know there's leaven there. But how we interact with pizza, okay, will tell us a little bit about sin. But what if we ordered pizza during the days of unleavened bread? Would the pizza guy show up at the door? Well, nope, it's the days of unleavened bread. I'm not going to be there. It's a symbol for sin, so that means sin, it's just not going to affect us at this point. If we make the call, it's going to show up at your door, and it will show up quickly. If we invite sin into our lives, it will show up quickly. That's one way sin works. I think this would be the least, at the very minimal. We don't want to pursue it. Which that's an option. We could pursue sin. We could go after it. That's feet running to evil, feet that are swift to evil. It's there. It's out there. We could call on it. And it could rule over you in that way. So, that's the more blatant act of sinning. In Proverbs 6 and verse 18, feet that are swift to running to evil. It's out there. We certainly don't want to run swiftly to it. We don't call on sin. It will be there quickly at your front door. And there's the other part of sin, which is temptation. You're away from the house. You're out there. You walk by a pizza place, and you smell the aroma. Nope, it's days of unleavened bread. Oh, but there's thin crust. I bet thin crust, there's the reasoning. Reason around the sin. I bet it's okay. I bet just a little bit wouldn't hurt. There's the second aspect of how sin works, the yielding to temptation, the reasoning around it. I bet it's okay. And then we have just the outright aggressive aspect of sin. And this is out there as well. It's a pursuant nature of sin. The desire that sin has to rule over you. The closer we are to Christ's return, the more we will see sin desiring to rule over you. It will try to infiltrate your mind and your heart. It will try to get in to the door of your house. And I guess if we were to visualize it and we were to take this a little bit further, it would be like the pizza guy showing up at your door without you calling, knocking at the door, trying to get into the door. I want you to take this pizza. Why are there people at the back door trying to give us pizza? Lock the doors, close the shades, be watchful. Why are they trying to get into our house? You might think, well, sin doesn't work that way. Sin doesn't try to get into your house, does it? Sin doesn't try to pursue you, does it? It's just more avoiding temptations, not calling upon it. Or does it pursue? What will it be like prior to the return of Jesus Christ? We're told that it will be like the days of Noah. We're told that it will be like in Lot's time. What was it like in Lot's time, days of Sodom and Gomorrah? It says that they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. But that's in Luke 17, and it says that it was in the days of Noah, and it will also be the days of the Son of Man. And then it says, likewise, it will also be in the days of Lot. So we know it's going to be like it was at that time. An interesting example is found in Genesis 19. We have the example of a very pursuant type of sin during the days of unleavened bread. This was happening not only in that specific time frame, the days of Lot, but it was also probably happening during the days of unleavened bread. So it's something that maybe we would maybe focus on even more right now. That's chapter 19 and verse 3. I won't turn there, but it says that, you know, he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So it's more than likely this was taking place during the days of unleavened bread. But what was happening there, as the story goes on, if we read the account a little more, we see the wicked and sinful individuals, those, as it says, the men of Sodom, young and old, they surrounded their house. And they said, where are those men that were with you? And they desired them. And not only that, but they tried to break down the door. They pushed on the door. They pressed on the door. And if the angels did not blind them, they would continue groping for them, reaching for them. Sin was surrounding them. They had to totally flee the city to get away from it. The angels had to strike them with blindness so that, as it says, they would be weary in that pursuit. They were pursuing very aggressively. You know, a lesson for us is that just as Lot had to shut the door on the evil, we need to pray for angelic protection to keep the door shut on evil in our lives, in our house, in our homes, to keep us from the evil one. We need to be close to God. As we think about Lot's wife, you know, there is that desire that sin has for to rule over us. But you think about Lot's wife, she had, when we think about the intent and the motivation of looking back, there had to be some sort of desire there for her to look back. And so there was a matching of desire, and we know what happened to her. We can't look back. We can't desire sin. Turn to James 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." And we're told that sin desired Cain. It wanted to rule over him. And when there's that matching desire from us, now we have a problem. Now sin is becoming to be full grown and rule over one. "Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So part of what we will have to do in the end time is to be able to discern good and evil, to be able to combat the deceptions that are out there and not allow sin into our life, into our homes. In Revelation 18 and verses 4 and 5, we're told to come out of her, my people, not to be involved in the sins of the nation. We must jump off the merry-go-round that this world is on. It's spinning out of control, and it's going faster and faster. And you know, if you're on that merry-go-round, it becomes harder to jump off. If any of you have been on the really dangerous merry-go-rounds, you know, growing up, I tried to stay off of them because it seemed like every time I was on it, I got hurt. You know, you slip, your head hits the metal bar. You know, now we need those merry-go-rounds to have bubble wrap on everything, or at least bubble wrap the person. So, you know, there's that, you know, anyways. But, you know, we're on a merry-go-round, this world is, and it's spinning faster and faster and more out of control. We don't want to be on that merry-go-round when it reaches a level of speed that is going to be almost impossible to get off. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4 says we are to sigh and cry over all the abominations, not to be entangled in that. This is the state of the world that we're in, and we're really only scratching the surface on the state of affairs of the world and the sin and the plunging of morality. So how do we keep a lid on sin in this world that we live in? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And what they were dealing with at this time and Paul was having to deal with was really the attitude of pride. We know at the heart of the matter was sexual sins, but what he was really dealing with as a congregation was the pride, because they were embracing the sin. And it was because they were, you know, thinking really good about themselves in a puffed up way, because they were embracing the sin, that's what he's having to combat. "Do you not realize a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is not good. We don't want to glory in sin. So therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." But how do we combat this? You know, it says, purge out the leaven. Purge, that word purge, Strong's G, 1571, the Greek word here, it says to cleanse out, to clean thoroughly, to cleanse. And some of us did that prior to the days of unleavened bread. We purged out the old leaven from our home. Well, all of us did. But the Thayer's Greek lexicon brings a little bit more to the word. It means to avoid defilement from one, and so keep oneself pure. And it's directly implied the removal of something that is bad, that is something to made clean. It's made to be clean and to purge out what is bad. So we're to be spiritually clean. We're to remove any filth from our lives. If you clean your bathtub, you work hard and you scrub on that, you get scrubbing bubbles and let them do the work like the commercial goes, you know, you don't have to do anything really, just let the scrubbing bubbles take care of it. But, you know, you decide to go ahead and get on your knees and put some elbow grease into it as well. You get it shining, you make it sparkle, and you're ready to take a bath. What do you do? What would anybody do? You go out to the garden, you go get a bucket of dirt, and you toss it in there, right? You take a shower in that dirt. No. You when you remove the filth, you want it to stay clean. You don't want to take a bath or a shower with dirt. What we add to that is shampoo, body wash, scrubbers. But we don't want the filth mixed with the clean tub. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I'm going to read this from the King James Version here. It says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, as they were spreading false doctrine. It says, and let each one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If a man therefore purge himself from these, then he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. If we purge what is evil, then we can be used as a tool for God. Then it goes on to verse 22 and say, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What we are to get rid of is then matched with what we are to add to. We think about putting off and putting on. We are to add righteousness, faith, charity, peace. We are to do what is right and live a life of sincerity and truth. We don't welcome sin back into our homes. We cleaned it. It was clean. And it can be clean because of Jesus Christ, our Passover. So it makes no sense that we would go buy donuts and put it in our house. Well, I'm not going to eat it, I'm just going to set it here. Let's just leave a few donuts here. We won't do that. We want to purge it out. You know, part of the future restoration of Israel is that purging of rebelliousness, of idolatry. You know, Israel had ancient Israel, it seemed to always have trouble with idolatry. That rebelliousness was kind of turning back to sin, turning back to Egypt. Eventually that's going to be eradicated when we think about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and who will dwell on his holy hill, who will dwell on the mountain of the Lord. Ezekiel 20 and verse 36. Ezekiel 20 and verse 36. Ezekiel 20 and verse 36, it says, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge. We know that there will be, where the whole house of Israel will have that opportunity to be a part of that new covenant. He says, everyone will know him. Everyone will know him by name. He says, I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of a country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. Basically, have it your own way. You're going to reap the consequences, which is going to be you will not dwell on his holy hill. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. We have been called to holiness. But we see here that there is going to be a purging, as it says. He will purge out the rebels. It will be a purging of idolatry. It will not belong there. It doesn't belong there, and it won't be there. They will have to make a choice. Think about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and those who refuse to worship him during the Feast of Tabernacles. The response is they will not receive rain. How quickly will nations respond when they see, we are reaping what we're sowing. That's not good. We need to change. Well, idolatry will not be allowed either. Idolatry was huge in Egypt, and it carried over with Israel time and time again. It was a worship of false gods. And really, it was sorcery. It was the works of the flesh, which is sorcery. It was a mixture of false worship. And it is a form of hypocrisy that we could also call syncretism. Syncretism. As you examine the history of Israel from this time onward, you'll never find a time where they completely rejected God, but they wanted both. They wanted basically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, good and evil. They wanted that mixture, that blending, that syncretism. You know, in history, you find that they were trying to incorporate the worship of the gods of the people around them into the worship of the true God. The word that's used to describe this is literally called syncretism, and it's defined in this way: an attempted combination or reconciliation of opposing principles, beliefs, or practices, especially in religion, the attempted union of principles or parties irreconcilably at variance with each other. They contradict each other, but let's bring it together. Syncretism. But as we see, it was a heavy dose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that mixture that's there. And we have been able to partake of the tree of life. We've been given God's Spirit. It's dwelling in us. So we stay on that path. We don't want to be on the other path of syncretism, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We want to stay away from it. But that's what this world is indulging in right now. It is of that tree. It's of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Syncretism, as we see it in the history of Israel, involves a people who want to, at least on one level, have some sort of semblance and relationship with God. And yet, they want to bring in the other and incorporate the other worship of gods that are irreconcilably at variance with the true God. Yet God makes it clear over and over again. He is the one true God. One true God. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before the one true God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1. This is a very interesting example here. God was clear that to the Philistines, he was not going to accept any sort of syncretism. There's not going to be that mixture of good and evil. And no false god can stand before the one true God. Yet in history, you find that Israel had difficulty really ridding themselves of this. But let's take a look here in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1. What we have is an example where Israel made a bad decision to bring the ark with them. And the Philistines took it from them. And they felt that if they could bring this, the Ark of the Covenant, if they could bring this, since it was representative of their God, they could bring it to their God, put it on Dagon's turf, put it in the temple of Dagon, then, their God would have to yield to their God, Dagon. So Dagon would be able to rule over their God. And that was the thought process in bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the Temple of Dagon. What happened? It's very interesting what we find here. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 5, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again." Well, you know, this is just, okay, that happened, coincidence. We'll put it back up. This is going to work. "When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it." No God can stand before the true God. And this is a lesson that was probably received very loud and clear, although it doesn't lead to those who are engulfed and entrenched in false worship to accept that. But isn't that interesting? You know, in Egypt, there were over 400 false gods. And the Israelites who lived among them essentially believed, some of them did believe, that the Egyptian gods ruled that area. I mean, this is what they were told. And they were told that, you know, why isn't your God delivering you? You know, it's these other 400 gods that are ruling over your God. Otherwise, he would have allowed you to be freed earlier. So some of the false philosophies and false ideas were still in their mind. These other gods, maybe they did have power over the one true God. And so worshiping the other gods felt normal. They were engulfed by these ideas. You had the Egyptians that had the god of the Nile River, gods of weather, gods that protected them from plagues, gods of the harvest, gods of the dead, gods of the sun and the moon and stars. And of course, they looked at Pharaoh himself as a god. They were in this for generation after generation. So it was entrenched in their thinking. You think about the world that we live in today. Is any of it affecting us in any way? Is there any syncretism in our life because of the environment that we live in this world? There's something about the human mind that seeks to bring order to our surroundings. You know, it was so normal in Egypt, it seemed perfectly acceptable and even desirable. So much that they accepted some very strange and hideous environments and what they felt was normal. Is there any type of syncretism in our life today that's affecting us? Because we, you know, it's okay. I mean, it's on TV, so it can't be that bad. They gave it a rating, you know, and you know, so it's not good for 13-year-olds, PG-13. But for me, it's okay. I mean, this is fine for me to think about it and put it in my mind. You know, entertainment is one of those topics. You're like, oh, well, if I give up that, I mean, because I know that's not good, but it's better than the other stuff. If I give up that, it means I'm going to have to give up that show and that show and that show. What am I going to watch? I can't watch TV. Everybody watches TV. I'm not saying we can't watch TV, but I'm talking about different things that are on TV, the different entertainment options. You know, there are options. What will we indulge in? There's fantasy role-playing games that have elements of sorcery and divination in it. There'll be a new movie out that promotes this. Movies that promote sexual immorality or sexual fantasy. TV show that have homosexual agendas or transgender agendas. Video games that promote violence or role-play violence. Isn't this a little bit like syncretism? Well, it's fun. There's entertainment value to this, and yeah, there's some bad with it, but we can kind of blend it together, right? Isn't this what ancient Israel had trouble with as well? They had a problem putting the lid on Egypt. But that's because there was a desire for Egypt. Egypt always had a desire to rule over them. They were slaves in Egypt. But when they left Egypt, you see that there was a desire for Egypt to rule over them too. There's the desire, and if the desire is met, now we have sin. The elements of the world we should not desire. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is a part of sincerity. This is a part of living a life without hypocrisy. In Romans 12 and verse 9, we're told, let our love be without hypocrisy, and abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. It's a part of having that love for God, and not a love or desire for Egypt, so to speak. God has called us out of Egypt. But as we get closer and closer to the time when the one true God will rule this earth, the desire for sin and the syncretism is going to be greater and greater. So today, on this first day of unleavened bread, we must stop and consider much of the world and how it is affecting us, because time is drawing closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at one scripture in detail, only two scriptures to conclude, but let's consider 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 as we draw to a conclusion here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, as we say, this is what's going to be evident in the world prior to the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, this is the attitude, this is the mindset, this is the leaven that's out there. Will we indulge? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. There will be stressful times ahead, perilous times that will come. Why? Because of the environment, because of what will be prevalent, because what will be overflowing, what will have spread and grown. For men will be lovers of themselves, people that are filled with themselves. Selfies. I'm sorry, I do take selfies. About the only way I can take a picture now is usually of my family. You know, I don't ask people to take pictures of us, but selfies, you know. But nowadays it's the selfie and then post it on TikTok, Instagram, whatever, and you know, anyways. Lovers of self, lovers of themselves, filled with themselves, looks, their wants, their life, their problems. Nobody does this on Facebook, do they? Let everybody know what they're doing at every moment. I'm washing time. I am mowing the lawn. Look at the lawn. Now I'm eating a sandwich. Look at the sandwich. Now my stomach hurts because I mowed the log to mow the yard too long. Yeah. It's going to get worse. I think this is just the beginning. Lovers of money is the next thing. Lovers of money. That includes covetousness. You know, wanting what they don't have. It destroys contentment. It destroys commitment. And one's never satisfied with what they live or, you know, what they have. Are divorce rates going up or down right now? I haven't looked at it, but we know now, now it's just don't get married at all, basically. We don't need commitment, right? No one is satisfied with where they live, what they drive, how much they make, how many toys they have. Satan has a real hook in people's lives in this area. Next, we have boasters, you know, bragging about oneself, certain pride that's there. You know, today, knowledge is exploding. And there's a certain pride that is there, the boasters, you know, and there's this pride of intelligence and superior intelligence and, you know, intellect. But yet, the intellect that they have, and they talk in a way where it is such superior knowledge, but it's foolishness to God in some of the conclusions that they make. You know, and it does say that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. There's a worldly wisdom, there's a godly wisdom. Knowledge without wisdom from God is useless. This is such a descriptive verse here, Proverbs 11:22. It's talking about one who lacks discretion. You know, and one who's really lacking wisdom and a godly wisdom, how it's described. But Proverbs 11, verse 22, it says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. You know, King Solomon is a master of memorable images. Something as lovely as a gold ring would look ridiculous in the nose of a pig. And to God, lacking discretion and the right wisdom is as disgusting as an unclean pig. Today, the unclean, they scoff at godly wisdom. So we don't cast our pearls before swine. Next is the proud, you know, puffed up with self. What are we, leaven that's puffed up. Next, blasphemers. You know, taking God's name is done like never before today. It's such a commonplace. We could, you know, make it slip without even knowing it. Of course, we have all the euphemisms as well that we stay away from. But just being, you know, taking God's name in vain, it's really nothing for one to consider. It will be very evident. Disobedient to parents. This is a huge problem in today's society, just a general respect overall. But, you know, parents, I think, in the world that we live in today, have almost lost control of this. Whereas, why even try? I'm not, you know, they go to school and they get this type of disrespect. They bring it home and, well, how do you deal with it? I think many don't even know how to because it's so prevalent. It's too much work. Unthankful. Again, this comes with covetousness or grumbling. Unholy. You know, people today, they deny the existence of God. Nothing is holy in so many aspects. And not thinking about God, let alone trying to be like him. But we've been called to holiness, and we are to be holy, for he is holy. And he's called us to holiness. God has called us to depart from these attitudes that will be so prevalent. It'll be like the times of Noah, and we, as they were told, you know, every thought was evil continually. That's hard to fathom. That's what it's going to be like. But yet we should also have confidence, and we're reminded that we can depart. We can stay separate. We can be holy. We can live a life of sincerity, a life without hypocrisy. God has called us to this, and we can escape those temptations that are out there. There is a way of escape, and just as righteous Noah remained faithful to God, built the ark, kept working. You know, we think about our calling, and we are to have our hand to the plow. We are to keep pressing forward. We don't look back. We keep working. We keep our hand to the plow like Noah. We too will be sealed in that way. We know that, you know, there was that protection that God provided Noah. And he was sealed, and he was sealed from the destruction to come. We are sealed with the promise of God's Holy Spirit, and that has set us apart from the world. One final scripture to conclude, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having a seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Where do we start at? The very beginning of this message. It was turn from our iniquities. And this verse reemphasizes that as we are to depart from iniquity. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor. If we turn, what was the option that was given to Cain? If we turn from sin, if he does not let sin desires rule over him, he would be accepted. And we too can be a vessel of honor for God, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We must be willing to purge out the old leaven and partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven wants to act like a jack-in-the-box, ready to spring out, ready to cause a commotion. We must keep a lid on leaven, otherwise we will end up looking like a clown. You think about a clown too, you know, it's an appearance. There's the makeup that's on. You know, we want purity. We want non-hypocritical actions. The hypocritical fool is like the jack-in-the-box, a clown covered in face paint. We must not clown around with sin. We must keep a lid on it. Do not crank the handle, because sin does desire to rule over you. It desires to cause a commotion in your life, and you must rule over sin instead.